Hello, and welcome to the podcast of MoralApologetics.com. We're glad you're here. I'm your host, Jonathan Pruitt. As always at MoralApologetics.com, our aim is to get you thinking about the moral argument because it has the ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. This week, we are continuing our discussion with Dr. Leo Purser, professor of New Testament and Greek at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. We'll be talking about the impeccability of Jesus. Last time, we discussed the meaning of impeccability and what counts as temptation. This week, we will explore what it would mean for Jesus to be tempted and whether or not he could actually sin. We're also going to be exploring what it means for Jesus to both be fully human and fully divine. We'll also discuss the relevance of Jesus' temptation for our own moral transformation. And with that, we'll go right over to Dr. Purser's office and hear what he has to say. Let me bring up this distinction. I read this in Tom Morris's The Logic of God Incarnate book, but he talks about, with this issue of impeccability, but there was an epistemic possibility that Jesus could have sinned, meaning that for all Jesus knew, he could have sinned. But in reality, the ontologic possibility is not there. And that would be, because it would be impossible. I mean, Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And God could not sin.
Yeah, this is the problem with psychoanalyzing Jesus. To be honest with you, if I accept the creedal statement, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Again, I have no reason not to accept this. So I'm not saying we should or shouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
But if I accept this, and Scripture seems to indicate that's accurate, then to try and divide these two natures too much leads to problems.
Right.
To try to blend them too much also leads to problems. To say Jesus' human side understood something, but his divine side understood something else.
Yeah.
Then we come back to James about being the divided man.
Yeah, I don't think that was what the Morris was saying, though. I think he was just saying that he's not dividing it. He's just saying that Jesus, in his human experience, he didn't know he could sin.
There was no certainty in Jesus' mind that he could avoid sin.
Maybe at least in certain moments. I think that's what the claim is.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, see, the problem I have is the terminology epistemologically and ontologically.
Yeah.
Not because I don't understand them, but because we're parsing things a little more delicately than Scripture tends to.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus knew God. Jesus is God. Jesus, there's only one glorified human, if I understand the Bible correctly, in heaven right now, or in the presence of God right now.
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus. When Jesus returns, those of us who are his followers, the ones in the grave will be transformed. Then those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Transformed to what? Physical, glorified humans. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is human. There's no parsing that.
Mm-hmm.
What that means for our understanding of Jesus' walk and life when he lived here before his death and resurrection, we could speculate lots of that. I'm not completely against what you're saying. I'm just not sure that biblically we can actually go there. I mean, I agree with the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Epistemologically, Jesus didn't know, but ontologically, he couldn't. Okay, but I was talking to somebody the other day, and again, this is pure theory, so to everybody listening, be aware that I'm still thinking through these. I haven't nailed them down even for myself. But could Adam and Eve have done the right thing?
I think they could have, yeah.
Okay. Well, it seems implied by God's own statement that they could have.
Right.
Right, because he asked them to do this. He commanded them.
Right.
Right. So it was possible for them to be fruitful and multiply before the fall. It was possible for them to subdue the earth and be good stewards of it before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
It was possible for them to eat everything that was in the garden from before the fall.
Right.
Except God gave them one exception.
Mm-hmm.
That tree. Don't eat that one. So to borrow from Augustine, who's revered among all Christians pretty much, Augustine says, before Adam and Eve fell, they were able to not sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the corollary of that is also true. If they're able not to sin, they're also able to sin. It seems to me. Right. The reason I say that is because what do? They sin.
They sin, yeah.
So their capability to sin or to not sin seems to be existent within them as human beings at that creation.
Right.
Right. Now, I'll grant you, Adam and Eve were a unique case in some ways in the Bible. Most of us have parents. They didn't.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I got that. I'm not even arguing. They don't even bring original sin and the physical nature of all that in Augustine's arguments. I'm not even bringing that. I'm just making a statement.
Yeah.
All right. Then Augustine says about them after the fall that it was not possible for them not to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's his statement.
Right.
Then in heaven, he says, the glorified, transformed followers of Christ, it's not possible for them to sin. So in the garden, they could have sinned or not sinned.
Mm-hmm.
After the fall, they can't help but sin. In heaven, they won't be able to sin.
Mm-hmm.
This is Augustine's view in a nutshell.
Right, right.
There are a lot of nuances there, and I love Augustine. I'm not throwing him under the bus. This has been the driving understanding of these issues.
Right, right.
For me, Jesus is more in that first state of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Than in that second or third state. If we put Jesus in that third state, not able to sin, then how does any of this come about as a temptation of any kind?
Yeah.
If he can't distrust God, if that's the bare minimum of what temptation is. And again, I'm not convinced I'm 100% right on that issue. I'm just saying that's one idea of it. But if that's true, I think you and I said this in passing the other day and talking, if you put a bowl of Brussels sprouts and a bowl of chocolate chip ice cream in front of me,
uh-huh. Yeah.
I'm not going to be tempted by Brussels sprouts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Ontologically or epistemologically.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
But the ice cream? Yeah.
Yeah. The real struggle I have with this, though, is, you know, if we think of God as perfect.
Yeah.
And necessarily so.
And Jesus is the perfect man, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Then, and Jesus is God, then it would seem to be necessary that it would be, or that it would be impossible that he could sin. That how could a perfect God, even incarnate, because of if he were to, if he were to sin, he would no longer be God. It seems to me.
Well, and that is the argument for the impeccability side, isn't
right.
it? These are the chords that bind this discussion together. Because to be honest with you, I hear what you're saying, and I'm going, yeah. I'm not going to disagree with that. I'm just not sure how I can understand temptation then.
Yeah.
Jesus is tempted in all ways, as we are, in every way, like us, in every respect. Right. But God can't be tempted.
Yeah.
So how then is Jesus tempted? And it's the same word in both cases. So how can Jesus be tempted in every respect as we are, but not be tempted?
Well, you know, I like that. I don't know. I kind of like the idea that he could be tempted in the sense that he could, in his humanity, not have the full awareness of.
Yeah, I do think that's a good explanation. Yeah. I'm not disagreeing.
Right. Yeah.
But the implication is that as far as Jesus knew, epistemologically,
right,
he can get it wrong. Does God know he can get it wrong? Or does God think he can get it wrong?
Uh-huh.
I mean, this is the problem we have with bifurcating or trying to divide things. The bottom line issue for me is this. I'm a New Testament person. So philosophically, even though I was trained in philosophy, putting aside apologetics and philosophy, the text says Jesus was tempted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he was tempted in the wilderness. Hebrews, he was tempted like we are. I don't know how else to take that except that he was tempted. What that means, what the full orbed meaning of that is hard for me to grasp. But at this point in my life, and I could change my mind. I've changed it many times. I think that that must have been a genuine temptation of some sort. Not sure I understand what that means.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean? I mean, yeah. So, I mean, what is genuine temptation?
Well, in my mind, if you're asking me today, I would say that it seems to me like Jesus could have messed up, or else it wouldn't have been a temptation. I mean, again, going back to my Brussels sprouts and ice cream illustration, if you tempt me with Brussels sprouts, you're really not tempting me. But if you tempt me with ice cream, I'm going to have to decide not to eat that. You know, I was telling a young man the other day that he and I were talking. I said, if I put two bowls of ice cream in front of you, and they're the exact same ice cream, they looked exactly the same, but I told you, one of these bowls has poison in it, it will kill you. Which bowl would you eat? And he said, the one without the poison. Right?
Yeah.
Well, temptation is like that. It's tasty.
Yeah.
Desirable. Looking. Right? But it's poisoned. Now, you know, somebody brought up to me the other day, well, in James, it says that we're tempted when our desires are enticed. Well, the word desire there, epithymia, the Greek term, it can mean lust. It can mean evil. I'm not denying that. But it can also just mean desire.
Mm-hmm.
I don't desire Brussels sprouts. There's not a level of me, at least at this point in my life. Now, that may change. Tastes change. But no, I don't desire them. But ice cream, yeah. But you know what? I also desire steak. I also desire pizza. I like pizza. There are lots of things. I desire water when I'm thirsty. Coffee. I like coffee. So is it a temptation? I guess the question is, temptation necessarily does it have to be a negative desire?
Mm-hmm.
Or can it just be the temptation to take a desire what's the right word? How can I say this without it saying legalistic? I wanted to say unlawfully, but that makes it sound like taking a desire outside of God's plan. How's that?
Right.
So Jesus is in the wilderness. He's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, according to the text. And Satan says to him, hey, turn a rock into bread. Certainly within the capabilities of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he feeds the multitudes with fishes and loaves. He can turn rocks into bread.
Right.
But Jesus says, in that moment, I don't know what's going on in Jesus' head. Did he say something like this in his head? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Wow, you know, a loaf of rye bread right now would be nice. Mm-hmm. Butter on it. Don't know if they had gravy and fish and tree, but, you know. Maybe Jesus did. Maybe he went through this whole thing of, wow, yeah, that does look like a loaf of rye bread over there. Maybe. And then he goes, now, wait a minute. My Father called me here, and he's feeding me on his word. He's sustaining me. I don't need that bread. We know that's what Jesus chooses because that's what he says.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know what's going on in Jesus' mind prior to that. That's my point. I don't want to make Satan omniscient. He's not. He's a created being. He's an angel. But Satan certainly had the impression that Jesus could be tempted. So either God fooled Satan, Jesus couldn't really be tempted. You see my point?
Yeah, I thought about this. You know, actually, I think, and let me tell you what you think about this, is that even if Satan knew Jesus couldn't sin, it seems like he would be motivated to tempt him just because it was suffering. It would be.
Oh, there you go. I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah, you know, I mean, like, if you know, here's the Son of God. He's hungry. He's in the wilderness.
It's going to cause him problems.
Yeah, you know,
he's going to hurt him.
But isn't it just kind of stick it to him to say, hey, look, here's some bread. Why don't you? Doesn't that look good?
Yeah, you know? and please, yeah, let me just reiterate. I'm not sold on peccability being the only way to understand this.
Mm-hmm.
I've read a lot of people who take the impeccability side, and a lot of what they say makes sense to me. So
yeah.
I'm trying to think in terms of what the text says.
Yeah.
And trying to ask questions about that. It's possible, certainly. Satan didn't know whether Jesus would sin or not. Because I'll be honest with you, it's at least my understanding and my impression from Scripture that Satan doesn't know whether you or I will sin or not.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like it's guaranteed that if he tempts us, we're going to sin. In fact, if we take Paul seriously in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says God gives us a way of escape, then Satan is probably aware of that.
Mm-hmm.
At some level, because Satan knows Scripture. I mean, right? I mean,
right.
He quotes it to Jesus. Yeah. So the question is, and again, I don't know what Satan knows and doesn't know with regards to Jesus at that time in the wilderness. I don't know completely what Jesus knows or doesn't know, and that's the problem. So when we debate impeccability, we're debating issues that we really the text is not 100% clear on. Now, theologically, I can understand the argument for impeccability because we need this perfect sacrifice. And like you said, had Jesus sinned, he could not have been divine.
Right. And I think, too, in terms of moral apologetics, one of the questions is God, can we be certain that God is good? I mean, if Jesus could sin, and therefore God is capable of moral failures, you know, what does that...
Well, let's go back to this question.
Yeah.
And I'm changing gears because it just popped in my head. We can decide whether we want to keep this or not. Why did God feel the need to become human? The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, John tells us. John describes the Word as God. It's with God. It is God. It's divine. It's God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whoever the divine being is above us, that's what the Word is. The Word, in John 1:18, he says, the Word, no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son of God has exegeted, explained, made God known to us. So the Word, the physical human indwelling of God, explains God's character to us.
Right.
So John has both sides fairly clearly in John 1. But why does God have to become human?
You may answer that, or do you want
to?
Go ahead. Okay, well, I think that the reason is because he is necessary for human redemption.
Yeah. Right? Humans made the mess.
Right.
A human needs to fix it.
Right.
So to speak. But God, in his plan, realizes Adam and Eve messed it up, didn't fix it. Abraham didn't fix it. Isaac didn't fix it. Jacob didn't fix it. Samuel, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Peter, James, and John.
Right, yeah.
None of them were able to fix it because of our propensity to sin. We can discuss what causes that, complete free will or sinful nature, combination thereof. There's arguments on that issue too. But God knew that it had to be a human that ultimately satisfied this. He also knew, it seems logical to me to assume, that he would have to be that human. And Jesus is described by Paul as the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
This is why I go back to Adam and Eve as my illustration for Jesus' temptation. If Adam and Eve could legitimately have done the right thing or not, then it seems likely to me, again, I'm not sold on this being 100% the answer, that Jesus is like that because he's the second Adam. But on our behalf, Jesus didn't fall into sin. That's the point.
Yeah.
That's why Paul describes him as a life-giving spirit, right? Adam introduced sin, which brought death. Jesus brings life. So the difference between Adam and Eve and Jesus is that they failed. Jesus did not. Now, why Jesus succeeded, we could have 101 theories for.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly the strongest one is, well, God can't be tempted, and he was divine too. Okay, I'm not arguing that. But when I look at the humanity of Jesus, however we want to parse this, I see a person who, it seems to me, if I take scripture at face value, could have made a misstep, or at least thought he could have, or other people thought he could have. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Don't know what Jesus actually thought about this because he never told us.
Right.
Right. And in fact, Jesus says to the disciples in John's gospel, what I see the Father doing, I do. What I hear the Father saying, I say. So Jesus is following the example of God, so to speak. That's his words, not mine. Why does Jesus need to follow the example of God? Because he's human as well as divine. He's showing us, he's our model, he's our image.
Right.
He's the one that's showing us how we ought to live. Hebrews says, and maybe Hebrews focuses more on Jesus' humanity than on Jesus' divinity. I'm not sure how to parse that because Hebrews does have him in chapter 1 as being superior to the angels because he's the Son of God, and he's coming, he's enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on High, which is the divine seat. So Hebrews certainly has the idea of Jesus being God. I'm not denying that.
Right, right.
But see if I can find this. In chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, now, So our author says that in the days of his flesh, that's a reference to Jesus' humanity.
Right.
Certainly not his divinity.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus cried to God with prayers and supplications. People read this and say, Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not sold on that. The idea almost seems to be that Jesus, it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Does God need to learn to do what God wants God to do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Again, this is the hard part, because we have this person who's fully God, human. Right. We know Mary, at least in Luke, is it Luke or Matthew? I'm drawing a blank all of a sudden. But in one of the synoptic gospels, Mary, it's described that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, And Mary treasured these things in her heart. So she saw Jesus growing up as a child, right? Growing in wisdom implies learning, education, other things, right? So I think the problem for us as humans is we can't really relate to the divine side of this equation. We don't know what it means to be God.
Mm-hmm.
In the same full orb sense that Jesus and the divine being does, right? And maybe this is the problem in my viewpoint, and I'll admit it readily. I'm looking at the human side.
Mm.
Why would Jesus issue loud cries and prayers and supplications if he knew what God was going to do?
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, yeah, I don't know.
How did Jesus learn obedience by what he suffered? Jesus didn't suffer for his sins. The suffering here is probably not referenced either to the cross necessarily, although it's certainly pointing to his martyrdom, I think, because it's the passion idea. But it's I don't know how to describe it. As Jesus, I'll use the Orthodox approach. The Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox churches, a lot of them, they have a slightly different view in some ways of redemption than a lot of evangelicals. So I'm not saying I buy into their whole argument, but I like this analogy. Let's leave it at that. Jesus, by being born and by living through pretty much every stage of human life, childhood, adolescence, puberty, teenage, adulthood, he sanctified all of those places. He, by walking with God and doing what was right in all those times, he sanctified those times for all of us so that it would be possible for me as a 7-year-old to follow God, or as a 13-year-old or a 17-year-old when I became a Christian, or as a 55-year-old where I am now as an adult. But for Jesus to sanctify something implies two things. First of all, he had to live a certain kind of life, a set-apart life, and he had to be the one by means of whom sanctification can come. Well, who sanctifies people? God. But Jesus lived a human life, meaning he endured the things we endure. So I think the problem is it's hard for us to split these hairs and come to a solution that doesn't sound bad. If I take the impeccability side, there's no way Jesus could have sinned, then how can I say it's temptation? If I take the peccability side, then how could he have been God? Right? And neither one of those is completely satisfying. Now, I don't want us to make Jesus into Hercules, part God, part man.
Right.
And that's the heresy that the church rose up against, this idea of this divine-human mixing. But I do think the author of Hebrews understands that Jesus' human existence fell under the same authority as our human existence, the authority of the divine God who created all things. And as such, Jesus as a human being, the Word made flesh, went through all those same kinds of things, even temptation. Now, the end game is he didn't sin. The author describes that he went through the same things we went through. So I take that at face value. Now, does that mean he could have sinned? Opinions say yes or no. The text doesn't say yes or no. Right? If I read James alone, God can't be tempted. Well, no, then he couldn't have been tempted. Mm-hmm. But if I read Hebrews alone, he was tempted in all ways. You see my point?
Yeah.
And the answer we have to give ultimately at the end of the day is we know Jesus was tempted. We're not sure what that entailed completely. We also know he did not sin. We do know what that entails, salvation. His lack of sin made him the perfect sacrifice for us. And this is why impeccability becomes such a very strong and important doctrine for most evangelicals. Because without that sinlessness, he's not a proper sacrifice. And so the fear is, for those of us who sometimes fall on the side of peccability, well, it's not a pure sacrifice. But I would say that even the most Arminian of the Arminians would say, we're not saying Jesus sinned. He was impeccable in his life. But he could have sinned. And I'll be honest, the more I look at it, the more I'm more comfortable with that position. I'm not saying it's the only position.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying I'm so convinced that you couldn't argue otherwise and convince me. I'm saying it just seems to make most sense of Scripture.
Yeah, and I get, you know, I mean, I get what you're saying. That really, I think I appreciate the, you know, often it was in the West, in the Western Church, and in the Protestant tradition, and all this, we tend to focus on Jesus' divinity to the point where we, I think most of us probably have a view of him as more of like an avatar or something like that. You know,
and that's a good word for it.
As fully we diminish the humanity,
right?
And it's important that we don't diminish the humanity of Jesus.
Well, yeah, Scripture, the New Testament is very careful. Maybe that's not the right word because I wasn't there when they wrote it, or when they were inspired to write it. But the New Testament really doesn't come down hard on either the humanity side or the divine side. Even the book of Hebrews, which is the most contentious of the books, because this is where Arminians especially camp a lot. Free will people camp here because it's very amenable to their viewpoints.
Mm-hmm.
Even here, Jesus is God. Human.
Right, and very cool. I mean, Hebrews,
he's called by God to the Melchizedek priesthood.
Right, exactly.
And yet he's God, so he's already forever, but he's called to a priesthood forever. He's of the tribe of Judah. Right, the author describes him that way.
But he's higher than the angels. Yeah.
Yeah. So this tension, I mean, if Hebrews is written, depends on who you talk to. If it's written anywhere from say 60 to sometime shortly after 70 AD, I think it was written before the fall of the temple, but some people dispute that. Even if it was written in the 70s, you're still talking 30, 40 years after Jesus' resurrection. The church was still thinking in terms of Jesus as this divine human, this fully God, fully man. And they never spelled it out explicitly as the confessions later do or tried to do. You know, homo ousios and all that.
Right.
But they do see Jesus as in some sense like us humanly. He was tempted, he walked, he suffered, he endured, he prayed, he cried, he hurt. But also like God. He never sinned. He did the right things. He's eternal. And that's our problem. Because we're not sure how to parse that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the, if we're honest, that's the best answer we can give. We're not sure how to parse that. Haven't been raised in a Baptist tradition. I noticed that typically we err on the side of Jesus' divinity more than anywhere else. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. On the other hand, the more I look at the text, the more I begin to realize that our authors weren't afraid to deal with Jesus' humanity. You know, I think I can make a good illustration if we use suffering as an example. In the West, we see suffering as a negative, a very bad negative. And in many cases, we see suffering as the result of bad things, i.e., if you sin, bad stuff will happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There are a lot of people that buy that line of reasoning. And it is, to some degree, true.
Right.
If you spend a lifetime doing activities to your body that are not healthy, you're going to probably die younger than most people.
Yeah.
And so I'm not calling smoking a sin per se, but if you smoke, you're more likely to get cancer than if you don't smoke. There are negative repercussions.
Right.
But people die of cancer every day who never smoked.
Mm-hmm.
Did they do something horrible to get this disease? A thing of my wife. My wife has multiple sclerosis. Did she do some horrible sin that's being visited upon her because she did something so wrong that God's saying, now you got to pay for it? I don't buy that. Not all suffering, take Jesus' suffering as an example, not all suffering is due to the individual's mistake. Jesus made none, for example, but he still suffered.
And Jesus even made the argument himself when he talked about the Tower of Siloam, right? Mm-hmm. Were they any worse than anybody else? And Jesus' answer is no, they weren't.
But it was necessary for Jesus to suffer for us. Here's my point.
Yeah.
Can God suffer?
Yeah.
Ontologically, the Almighty God?
Hmm.
That's a question. I mean, it depends on, I guess, who you ask.
Yeah, if you ask Aquinas, right? He's going to say no.
Yeah. And yet God did suffer in Jesus Christ. So I have to recognize that there are some issues with Jesus' divine human life that creates bigger question marks than solid answers. To strongly support one side over the other might not be as reasonable as we'd like for it to be. Again, I'm not saying the impeccability folks are wrong, but I'm also not saying the peccability folks are right. I'm simply saying we don't have all the facts.
Yeah.
So we err on the side we think has the best evidence. Nothing wrong with that. But we have to be honest. Jesus suffered. Now, put this into context. If Jesus suffered, why do we think our suffering is a bad thing? Isn't that what didn't Jesus say, as the Father sent me, so send I you to the disciples? Of the 11, well, even 12 if you count Mattathias, of the 11 disciples left, 10 of them died martyrs' deaths. 10 out of 11 is a pretty high percentage.
Yeah.
Yet in our society, death in that manner is, the Western church is considered, oh, that's horrible. That's a bad thing. Why? Now, I'm not saying I'm encouraging people to go out and learn, intentionally put themselves in positions to suffer. I'm simply making a point. Jesus' suffering is a model for our suffering. All of us suffer at some level, be it multiple sclerosis, sickness, or the results of our actual sin.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus suffered because he was in a sinful world as well. Not because of his sin, but because of the world. This world has suffering. We Christians shouldn't be surprised when we suffer. It might be actually part of God's ongoing work in us that we would learn obedience through what we suffer. And I don't have any desire to face martyrdom. I'll be the first to admit that. But I do think that if God's called me to that, whatever that means, put that in quotation marks, that he will provide me what I need to do that. Just like the 21 Coptic Christians that were recently martyred from Egypt. I'm not facing martyrdom. I'm facing my problems created by my own stupidity. Or my own sinfulness, perhaps. But even there, Jesus has been tempted in all respects and has provided for me what I need. You know, the rest of that verse in chapter 4 goes on to say that he is not unable. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. He can sympathize. Then we can draw near with confidence. Our confidence is that Jesus has walked through it and was able to do what God wanted to do. And now he's the one who enables us to do it as well. So Jesus is, in some sense at least, reinstating what Adam and Eve had for us. I say in some sense because we still screw up and sin like Adam and Eve. I'm not denying that.
Right.
But because of Jesus, we do, as Christians, have the ability to take the escape that God gives us. And if I take the escape, that means I'm not sinning. Temptation is not sin. It's yielding to that desire, deciding God doesn't know what he's talking about.
Right, right.
And I can do it better, that usually gets me into sin. And that's my point. Jesus never got there with God. He never got to the point to where he thought he could tell God a better plan. But he was tempted to. And I think we can see that in Scripture. And whether or not he could have, it's a philosophical debate, and people are going to disagree.
Yeah.
That he didn't, Scripture says he didn't. That he was at that point in some way seems evident also in Scripture. That's all I'm saying. So when I err on the other side of the impeccability argument, it's not to say I think these guys, the impeccability folks, are 100% wrong. It's just simply to acknowledge that I'm not sure, but having a God who's sympathetic to me, having a high priest that understands my weakness, helps me. It also convicts me. Because if he's sympathetic with my weakness, then I can't say, well, I couldn't help it. Mm-hmm. Yes, you could. He went through it. So I have no excuse. You know. So it leaves me both convicted and confident. Convicted, because if I don't trust God, I'm blowing it. Comforted, because I know God will give me the ability to do that by what Jesus has accomplished. So I don't know that I've clarified anything about impeccability.
No, I think that's a good conversation, though. I think that's, you know, at least we're getting the issues out there and helping.
Yeah, and again, if you'd asked me 10 years ago, I would have probably been defending the impeccability side a lot stronger. Again, the more I teach Hebrews, I have to admit, Hebrews really throws a monkey wrench sometimes mm-hmm. into what I think about Scripture. I'm glad God included it. Most days. There are other occasions I'm like, yeah. Really? My goal is not to redo theology. My goal is to understand the text from the perspective of the people who wrote it and the first recipients. I don't know how successful I've been. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying I got it right and somebody else got it wrong. I'm simply saying that's my goal. And I'm open to suggestions. Again, I think Dr. Dan Mitchell, I'm trying to remember who it was I had this conversation with, who teaches theology here at the seminary. He and I had a conversation about impeccability once. And when he, if I remember correctly, I don't want to throw Dan under the bus, but if I remember correctly, when he teaches his systematic theology courses, he takes the impeccability side. And we had that conversation. Mm-hmm. And I remember at the end of the conversation, saying something like, you know, I do like that viewpoint. I'm just not sure it's 100% what the text represents. That's the point.
You know? Yeah, I think that is a good point. Is if you're going to ask, if you're asking the question, what does the Scriptures actually teach about this?
Yeah,
that's
a little more difficult.
Yeah,
philosophically, impeccability is very attractive.
Yeah.
And I like the discussion you gave earlier about epistemologically versus ontologically, yeah. But the text doesn't really address that. Now, I'm not saying we should be agnostics just because the Bible doesn't say it. I'm just saying we need to recognize what the text does say. That's all I'm asking for.
Thanks again, Dr. Purser, for that very challenging and insightful discussion. It's a really difficult topic, but it's a really important one to try to understand whether or not Jesus could sin. It has lots of implications for moral philosophy and biblical exegesis. So I'm glad Dr. Purser was able to take the time to sit down with us and talk about it. As always, I'd like to remind you that we have content going up several times a week on the website from a wide array of disciplines, including philosophy, biblical studies. We have poetry going up. We have a special feature on Fridays from a Mr. Ichabod to his Uncle Apollyon, and you'll have to check that out at the website, see what that's about. And if you'd like to stay up to date with us, make sure you like us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. And with that, we hope to see you back again next week for another podcast of moralapologetics.com.